Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the worship that you have enabled us to give you. As someone said, even the praises come from you. And Father, we thank you for this song, Prepare Him Room, Let the King of Glory Enter In. So Father, now as your word is spoken, as it goes forth, help us to speak it clearly and faithfully. And then Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, our minds to your truth. And Father, we thank you that, as the carol says, where dear hearts receive him, the dear Christ enters in. So Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Luke 2 is certainly one of the most familiar texts in the Bible. And in God's providence, because we're going through a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, here on the Sunday before Christmas, the Lord has brought us to this passage. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the story of the shepherds and the angels. But this morning, just going to look at the first 7 verses. Like me, you probably remember growing up as a child in church and hearing these verses read. We would read Luke 2, didn't we? And I'm old enough to remember. Does that make sense? I'm old enough to have experienced when in the public school, our teachers, and we would have assemblies, and perhaps it's still done, but more and more it's not being done. But we would read Luke 2 there in the halls of the school, sing the carols, one of my fond memories of childhood. And then in your homes, many of you even heard this week, some of you that have come to Christ in recent years and you've adopted the custom, the tradition of reading Luke 2 with your family on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. So here we are in Luke chapter 2. G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, preacher, said the birth of Christ was the most stupendous event in all the running decades and centuries and millennia of the history of man. God entered our world. God entered our world in the form of a baby, took on human nature and form that he might shed his blood to release us from our sins. The angel said in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And my prayer is that today, beloved, today we will gain a fresh appreciation for the glorious truth and the wonder of the Christmas event. There are words that we associate with Christmas. What are some of the words that we associate with Christmas? Words like peace, joy, angels, shepherds. This morning, I trust we can frame our minds around 3 words that are suggested by these verses, verses 1 through 7, 3 words that really frame the Christmas story. So let's look this morning at these 3 words, 3 truths from these 7 verses. The first word is sovereignty. Sovereignty. Think with me, first of all, about the comfort of God's sovereignty. Verse 1 says, it came about in those days. In those days. Those days refer to what's been spoken of in chapter 1. For example, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Herod the Great. It was in those days that there was a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. She gave birth to the forerunner, John. We've already studied that. In those days when Mary received the announcement from Gabriel, the angel from God, and so on, and the message to Joseph as well, to take her as his wife. It was in those days that this happened. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was not the man's name. It was his title. His given name was Gaius Octavius. In English, we know him as Octavian, the Emperor Octavian. He was born in 63 B.C. He was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. When his great uncle was murdered, Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavian began to consolidate his own power until in 31 B.C., Octavian, this man, defeated the forces of Antony and Cleopatra in the naval battle of Actium. And after that, the Roman Senate conferred on Octavian the title Augustus. Caesar, of course, means emperor. Augustus, the title conferred on him by the Senate, Augustus referred to the honored one, the revered one, the esteemed one. He was a wise ruler. He was a wise and effective administrator. His administration was marked by peace. We know it as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that, frankly, God ordained to enable the spread of the gospel very quickly in that first century. The reign of Octavian, of Caesar Augustus, marked by peace and prosperity, and sometimes he's referred to as the father of his country. He is generally considered the first emperor of the Roman Empire. It was during his rule of 41 years that men began to think of Caesar as a god and began to ascribe worship to Caesar. In fact, an ancient inscription that archaeologists have uncovered called Caesar Augustus the savior of the world. And so when Luke begins here by saying in this Christmas account, this Christmas story, it came about in the days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, it seems that Luke is not merely setting the time period, he's not merely setting the context, but he's establishing a contrast. It's subtle, but nevertheless, there's a contrast here. Because you see, on the one hand, it was in the days of the one they called the Savior of the world that God would bring the Savior, capital S, into the world. Verse 11, the angels will make it very clear. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh, there's one on the throne of Rome that they call the Savior of the world. But the angel said he is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was in the days of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that God brought the one who is peace, who is peace. The angels would say, glory to God in the highest and on earth. Verse 14, peace among men. There is no peace apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in those days of a human decree, that all the world should be enrolled, that all the world should be report for a census. In the days of that human decree, God's divine decree would result in the coming of the Savior from heaven's glory to this world. So, in those days, the song that the band sang as a prelude, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby would one day rule the nations? I was thinking this week, maybe someday somebody will write a song about Caesar. Caesar, did you know that this baby boy would turn the world upside down? Caesar, did you know? He couldn't have known. But it was in the days of Caesar Augustus that the decree went out. From the world ruler, a decree went out that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. We know from history that periodically Rome would issue or take a census for the purpose of taxation. Undoubtedly, that was the purpose of this one, for the purpose of assessing taxes. Even today, don't we refer to paying our taxes as rendering to whom? Rendering to Caesar. So Luke mentions that this decree went out that all the inhabited earth be enrolled. And this first census was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And verse 3 says, all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. The whole world was on the move because of the decree of one man. And in the midst of the millions of travelers moving to their place to be registered, was one young woman and her husband. Mary, this young woman, was carrying the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, carrying him in her womb. And there was only one place on the face of the earth where Messiah could be born. And God moved an entire empire to get this poor, seemingly insignificant, unknown couple to that place where Messiah had to be born. And God moved an entire empire to do it. Was it a coincidence? Was it a coincidence that Caesar Augustus, the most powerful human being on the planet, was it a coincidence that he issued the decree when he did? No. There are no coincidences in God's sight. He rules all things, great and small. He sovereignly guides everything that happens. It says, in those days there went out a decree. You see, God put it in the heart of Caesar Augustus at this very time to issue a decree so that Mary and Joseph would be required to get to the place where they needed to be in the will of God that Messiah could be born in Bethlehem. Do you understand that? That God guides everything big and small for the accomplishment of His purpose? Did you believe that? You say, well, Fred, you've talked about that before, and yeah, I believe God is sovereign. But do you really believe that? That God is working in all the events of history that impact you and me? That God is working that for good? Do you believe that? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Ezra, you might put in your notes Ezra as an illustration of that verse in Proverbs. Ezra chapter 3, or rather chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is an illustration from history regarding another powerful man named Cyrus. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, the world ruler, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is the God who is in Jerusalem. All right. What is that illustrating? Here's the world ruler, Cyrus. God stirred up his spirit to issue a proclamation, a decree, so that the prophecy of Jeremiah could be fulfilled. Namely, that at the end of 70 years, the captives, the Israelites who were captive now in Persia, would be sent back to their homeland because the 70 years were up. Jeremiah prophesied that. And God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to make a decree to get his people where he wanted them to be. Because God is sovereign. And that is a comfort to the people of God. That God rules in all things. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over His world. Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In a world of 7 billion plus people, beloved, where the rich and powerful are in control of governments and the banking system, the economies, the media, all of that. In a world of 7 to 8 billion people, do you ever feel insignificant? Do you ever wonder, my little life here, what does it matter? See, that's why this truth is so essential and why the sovereignty of God, that God rules in the huge events and in the little details, even of a sparrow falling from a tree, God is sovereign, and that's a comfort to the people of God. It's essential, frankly, to our joy and peace. God is guiding all things, great and small, for the blessing and benefit of His people and the glory of His name. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11 and 12. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works, look at this, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that, for the purpose that, we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. God works all things after the counsel of His own will, for His glory and the good of His people. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 tell us. You say, well, Fred, I this has frankly been a rough year. I can't wait for 2014 to be over and hope for something better. And you're saying that God works in all this and His sovereignty and all the events are meant to be for our comfort. Yes, beloved, it is. You say, but I don't think I've seen God's blessing this year. It's been difficulty. It's been reversal. It's been hardship and so on. Well, the Bible says this in Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? See? God's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? And we look at things happening to us and we say, God, this doesn't make sense. God, why this? Why now? Why us? We often don't understand what's happening. Romans 8:28 doesn't say we see all things working together for good. We see God causing all things to work together for good. It says what? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. By faith, we know and we claim that, and we stand and we rest in His sovereignty, and that becomes a comfort to our hearts. I wonder if this year has left you emotionally drained, spiritually discouraged. Maybe financially, physically, relationally, things have looked dreary. You feel helpless, maybe hopeless. You think there's no way things can turn out right. Beloved, remember that God is guiding in the affairs of this earth everything for the good of His people. We don't understand it at the time, but by faith we can say, God is at work, He has ordained this, and I trust Him. It was not an easy trip for Mary and Joseph to travel from Nazareth up in the north of Galilee down to Bethlehem. That was not easy for Mary at the end of her pregnancy. But God was working sovereignly for their good and to get Him right where He wanted them to be. Bethlehem. That His purpose might be fulfilled. He accomplished his plan for them, and he moved an entire empire to do it. Don't ever think that you and in your little set of circumstances and your adversities, that God has forgotten you or that God isn't working on your behalf. He is. Just continue to trust Him and look to Him. Today in our world, many sinister forces at work. Disease is breaking out. Pestilence. Viruses. Famine. Terrorism rising. Are things spinning out of control? It would seem so. No. God is working and guiding as He guided and put it in the heart of the ruler of the world to call for a census that He could get little Mary and little Joseph to Bethlehem, that His plan could be accomplished, that they would be blessed. Someone said, in his decree, Caesar Augustus was showing his power and control, so he thought, when in reality, Caesar was simply an illustration of the supremacy of God's power and God's sovereignty. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So the comfort of God's sovereignty. Our first Christmas word here is sovereignty. And are you keeping notes? Put this down there if you've got the note page before you. God is always at work behind the scene for the good of His people. God is always at work behind the scene. You say, do I spell that S-C-E-N-E? God is always at work behind the scene. Or do I spell it S-E-E-N? You can spell it both ways. See, God is always at work behind the scenes for the good of His people. But God is always at work behind what is seen. We don't see it. We don't know it always. But God is at work behind the scene or behind what is seen. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. The comfort of God's sovereignty. All right. What's our second Christmas word that comes out of Luke 2 here, 1-7? It's the word prophecy. Sovereignty was our first word. Prophecy is the second word. Look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Joseph, amongst the millions that were on the move, Joseph also went up. Joseph was the carpenter in Nazareth. But for the census, it was necessary to return to the ancestral home. So he and Mary travel south from Galilee to Bethlehem. He went up because the elevation was higher in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is very near Jerusalem, just 7 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was the city of David, and he went there because he was of the house and family of David. Verse 5, he went with Mary to register, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, when it says there in verse 5 that Mary was engaged to Joseph, it doesn't mean they weren't married yet. In fact, they were. We know that from Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, when Joseph had received the angel's message, or rather the angel said to Joseph in a dream, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." You see, Joseph was hesitating. He was fearful to do this. He thought Mary had been unfaithful. Verse 24 of Matthew 1, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, they were married, but Luke uses the word betrothed here, or engaged. Mary was engaged to him to signify that the marriage had not been consummated. As it says in Matthew, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. It was not an easy trip for Mary and Joseph. It was 80 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Think of it, ladies, 80 to 90 miles in the last days of your pregnancy. It would be a walk of 4 to 5 days. Perhaps Mary rode an animal, a little donkey. We don't know that. That's popularly pictured in Christmas cards and so on. It may well have been. But all this took place from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That the prophecies, the ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah might be perfectly fulfilled. I can think of at least three prophecies here that are referred to. The first is the fact that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. A descendant of David. And the word David is mentioned, the name David is mentioned twice in verse 4. Joseph went to his ancestral home which was the city of David, because he was of the house and family of David. Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was a descendant of David, as was Mary. We'll see that later in Luke. And what did we read in Isaiah 9 earlier, verses 6 and 7? On the throne of David, the Messiah would reign to establish it in peace. On the throne of David, the Messiah had to be a descendant of David and had the rights to the throne of David. So that's one prophecy. They were of the house and family of David, his legal father who adopted, and his blood mother, Mary. And then secondly, Messiah must be born of a virgin. Must be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And we've already commented on verse 5, how Matthew brings that out. Mary was engaged to him. The marriage had not yet been consummated, although they were living together as husband and wife. And then thirdly, the ancient prophet Micah, 750 years before the event, before the Christmas, the first Christmas, told where Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. 7 plus centuries before Bethlehem. Micah said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So Jesus, you see, when Jesus was born, he had the right genealogy. Right genealogy. He was a descendant of David. He had the right biology, virgin born. He had the right geography. He was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah had foretold. All with amazing, wonderful precision, these prophecies were fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many other prophecies, right, regarding his birth and his life and his death. You can trust the Word of God. I found this interesting. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, talked about the modern science of probability, and he applied that to the prophecies surrounding the birth of Jesus and his life and his death. And he took just 8 prophecies. And there are many more, of course, concerning Christ, but he took 8 prophecies from Scripture, and he said that the chance that one man could have fulfilled all of those 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. The chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies, apart from God being involved. And he said 1 in 10 to the 17, that's the equivalent of covering the state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet high, and marking one of them with an X, and then blindfolding a man and telling him you can walk anywhere you want in the state of Texas, and you get one try, and pick up the silver dollar that has an X. What chance would he have of picking up the right one, the one that was marked, of silver dollars, 100 quadrillion silver dollars covering the state of Texas? What chance would he have of picking up the one on his first try? He said just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. See, but they didn't. The Word of God, the trustworthiness of Scripture. So, our second word of Christmas is prophecy. God's Word, if you're taking notes, God's Word is trustworthy. God's Word is trustworthy. He cannot lie. Christ's first coming was perfectly fulfilled. It was the exact fulfillment of many prophecies. And it will be the same with His second coming. Do you believe His promises are trustworthy? They are. What He said He will do, His Word cannot fail. His promises are sure. Hebrews 13:5, He said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you believe that? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And on we could go with the promises of God that cannot fail. Our first word of Christmas is sovereignty, the comforting sovereignty of God. And then secondly, prophecy, the faithfulness of biblical prophecy. Our third word is humility, humility, the wonder of divine humility, divine humility. Verses 6 and 7, the actual birth of Jesus is told so simply. Verse 6, while they were there. It came about while they were there. The days were completed for her to give birth. Now, when it says while they were there, the days were completed, it may mean that Mary and Joseph were there a few days before the birth. Or simply that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem and not in the midst of the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, as some ancient apocryphal works indicated that Mary had the child along the way somewhere. No. Just as prophesied, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now that implies that there would be additional children, right? She gave birth to her firstborn son. It doesn't necessitate more children, but it certainly implies that. And we know from Scripture that indeed there were more children that now Mary and Joseph would have through normal procreation. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is false teaching. In fact, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, or shall we say half-brothers and sisters. But He here is called the firstborn. She gave birth to her firstborn son. You see, in the law of Moses and in Jewish society, the firstborn son had the privileges. The firstborn son received a double blessing from his father. The firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. And because Jesus was a descendant of King David through his adopted father Joseph, he was of the house and family of David, and Mary, because Jesus was of the descendant of David, the right to the throne came to him because he was the firstborn. So it's very significant what Luke says here. She gave birth to her firstborn son. The regal rights, the royal rights were his as the firstborn. Mary wrapped him in cloths. Your translation may say swaddling cloths. Laid him in a manger. The custom of the day was to take strips of cloth and wrap that little infant tightly, like a little cocoon or like a little mummy. And apparently they did that just in their thinking that kept the limb straight. But I'm thinking it also provided a sense of security for that baby. I remember, in fact, the video we watched from Albania that Keith and Pam Zelmer are in. One of those missions videos we've shown in the church. And if you remember that, there's a picture of that Albanian mother up in the mountains with that little newborn wrapped to this board just tightly and then unwrapping them so the people could see the child. And when we were in Central Asia, we saw that, how the mothers would wrap their little baby so tightly with cloth and things and keeping the limbs straight, providing security and warmth to the child. Well, it goes way back, doesn't it? But she laid him in a manger. What's a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. That's where Mary laid her firstborn, the Son of God. Why? Because it says there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word for in here is not the normal word that is used for a formal inn, like a hotel. Luke will use a different word later to describe the inn that the Good Samaritan took the one who had been beaten and robbed. We'll come to that in Luke chapter 10. When he took him to an inn and gave the innkeeper, said, "I'll pay you when I come back," and the innkeeper took in the man. This is a different word here. This word was used sometimes of a guest room in a house. Scholars also say it can refer to a public shelter, just a rude shelter where travelers would get in out of the weather and would sleep in a big common room, a common area. This is the word used here. Could refer to the guest room or some kind of extra room in a house or some kind of public shelter where people would sleep in one big room, groups of people in a common room. We aren't sure, but the purpose is whether it was a guest room or whether it was a public shelter of some kind, there was no room for this young couple. What else do we know about first century accommodations? We know that outside the homes and outside these public shelters or adjacent to them or part of them, sometimes on the main floor, was the stable. It was where animals were kept. Stables. With mangers, feeding troughs. We also know that caves were used as stables, that caves were used to care for animals, where they keep their animals overnight. A cave. It's interesting that ancient tradition, it may very well be. Ancient tradition says that Jesus was born in one of these cave-like structures around Bethlehem. In fact, in the 4th century, the mother Helena, the mother of Constantine, the emperor, had a church built over the site that was believed to be the cave where Jesus was born. And today in Bethlehem, in fact, it'll be televised around the world as it is every Christmas Eve. Worshippers and pilgrims will flock to Bethlehem, now held by the Palestinian Authority. And there is that Church of the Nativity. And next to it is a Roman Catholic church. And that square will be filled with worshippers at the site where it is presumed Jesus was born. It may well be that cave there that church is built over, the Church of the Nativity. This much we know. In a place where animals were kept, Jesus was born. A barn, a stable, a cave. He deserved something much better, didn't he? Think of it. He created the universe, the eternal Son of God, the one who was the praise of the angels of heaven, the splendor of glory, worshipped. He deserves something very different, something very much better. Herod the king was king. Herod the great, rather, was king in Judea. And I have found this absolutely fascinating and humbling and amazing. That just 3 miles outside Bethlehem, high up on a hill, King Herod, Herod the Great, who was ruling in Judea, had built himself, and we might have some pictures of it, had built himself a palace fortress. It was known as the Herodian. If you were to go to the area of Bethlehem, just 3 miles from Bethlehem, overlooking, you'd find this hill. This is the ancient site of the Herodian that Herod built. This palace fortress. The next picture, I think, shows what some of the what they've uncovered. It was marble, polished marble. It was elaborate. You can see high up the view that you would have had, the view of the surrounding environs. The next picture is a picture of the baths. Herod had a place for a hot bath, a cold bath, a lukewarm bath, and all of that. It was opulent. It was lavish. It was plush. It was high up. It was a fortress. It was a palace. That's where Herod, thank you, that's where Herod, the earthly king, hung out. That's where he spent his time. Jesus left something far greater than the Herodian. He left the ivory palaces, and he came not to a palace, he came to a cattle stall, he came to a manger bed. And it was his deliberate choice to do so. He chose where to be born. And we say, why? Why? Put in your notes, I think the answer is 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When Jesus entered our world, he became poor. In the sense that, we're not talking dollars and cents necessarily, he became poor in that he laid aside the privileges of deity. He laid aside these rights and privileges of deity. Remained fully God. But he laid aside the prerogatives of deity. For Jesus to enter our world, even if he had come to a palace, would have been a greater descent than for you and I to be born in the most squalid garbage dump we can imagine on the face of the earth. The descent for Jesus was greater than anything we can imagine. He abandoned the glories of heaven to accept the limitations of earth. For our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He did it for us. He took on humanity that he might eventually go to a cross, die for mankind's sin. To save us, you see, he had to become one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that's Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is infinite poverty. When God made Jesus Christ sin, as he hung on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's infinite riches. That we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus made this great descent to be our substitute. This is the wonder of divine humility. But get this, there's something else here. See, as I said earlier, had Jesus chosen to come from earth, from heaven, out of the ivory palaces, as the songwriter said, and be born and come to the Herodian, to the palace, or Herod's palace in Jerusalem, or the most opulent place you could think of on this earth. Had Jesus done that and been born in all of the trappings of royalty, that in and of itself would have been a wonder that the Lord of glory would have come to earth for us. He still could have been our sacrifice. He still would have been the Savior. He still could have gone to the cross. And it still would have evoked our wonder and praise that the Lord of glory would come to this earth for us, had he been born in a palace. But he was born in a stable. He was laid in a feeding trough that animals ate out of. Why? Here's why. Because Jesus' birth set the pattern for his entire life and death. His life on earth was a pattern of humility, of serving, of putting others ahead of himself. And of course, the ultimate of that was dying on the cross. And the pattern was set at his birth. At his birth. Yielding his rights, yielding his privileges, identifying with common people. And here's the point, beloved, here's the point. His life is the example of how his followers are to live. Now, his example doesn't save us. And we following his example doesn't save us. But I'm talking to those of us who know Christ by faith. His life, his birth and life is the pattern, this wonder of humility, that is the pattern of how we are to live. I'm looking at the manger scene these days, the nativity that's in our home, several of them. I'm looking at that in a new way. See, it's not just the wonder of God becoming man. It's the wonder of divine humility that this becomes the pattern for the people of God. It's thinking more of others than myself. See, Philippians 2 says Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. We know that great passage in Philippians. He humbled himself even to the point of death. And that's why we say Christmas is the wonder of divine humility, God becoming man. But then chapter 2 and verse 5 of Philippians says what? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He was born in a manger. I'm not saying let's stop going to the hospital to have our birth and take our kids to a barn and be born. I'm not saying that, of course. It's the attitude. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who set aside his duly authorized rights and privileges. We think we're due all this stuff and we really don't deserve it. But see, the manger teaches us that the way to up is down. The way to greatness is serving. Jesus said, the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves the most. The way to greatness is humbling ourselves, becoming a servant. And beloved, whether you know it or not, you and I are so prone to serving ourselves rather than others. We default to putting ourselves first. We default to seeking to be honored rather than honoring others. We seek to care for ourselves rather than care for others. We seek to advance ourselves at the expense of others. We seek to get the best spot in line. We seek to get the best deal. If it means somebody else may be edged out, we're going to do it. But see, the wonder of Christmas is the wonder of divine humility, that Jesus was willing to come and be born in a stable, which set the pattern for his life, which becomes the model and the example for us. Are you taking notes? God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways, you see, modeled in Jesus. That's the heart of God. Serving, being willing to die and shed his blood. And we who know Christ by faith, that's what we're called to. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Putting others first. Well, what are we going to take away from this morning? The lady sang, prepare him room. Mary laid Jesus in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And today, for many in our world, that's the sign over the door of their heart. No room. No room, Jesus. Maybe another day, but no room. No room. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Is Christ living in you? Is Jesus Christ living in you? Have you received him by faith? John 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, friend, if you're not saved, then prepare him room. Prepare him room. Receive him as your Savior. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Be saved. And then secondly, what do we take away from this? As a follower of Jesus Christ, Here is the wonder of divine humility. Here is what we are called to as followers of Christ. Jesus chose to be born in a stable, to be laid in a feeding trough. He willingly humbled himself. That's what he calls us to. And I had to ask myself this week, Fred, what are you holding on to that is keeping you from full surrender to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ yielded up his rights. He yielded up all the prerogatives of deity. He retained all the attributes, but he let go of the use of them and the privileges of them. And we grasp and we cling to our material stuff rather than serving others. We cling to our position. We cling to our pride. And when someone offends us, we get all upset and we won't forgive them. And they started it. And what responsibility do I have? And the wonder of Christ is Christ. The wonder of divine humility. Choosing to be born in such a humble way in a manger in Bethlehem. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So three words from Christmas this morning. Sovereignty, the comfort of God's sovereignty. Prophecy, God's word is trustworthy. Humility, the wonder, the example of divine humility. May these things challenge our hearts. May they strengthen our faith. in these days. Father, Lord, we can't begin to even scratch the surface of the wonder of Christmas. But we thank you, Father. We thank you for such grace. We thank you for such mercy. We thank you for such love for unworthy people. Father, help us in these days as we spend time thinking, gazing upon the cards, the paintings, the nativity scenes, to thank you for sending Jesus, who became our substitute and our example. We thank you for it all. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the promise of eternal life for those who turn to Jesus. So thank you, Father. Bless your people today and in these days, for Jesus' sake. Amen.